Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, this morning we'll start in verse 21. But before we do, I want to remind you what we talked about last week. If you weren't here, we read verses 17 to 20 and talked about Jesus coming not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to tear it down, but to make sure everything's accomplished. Then he ended with verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me. For I tell you, unless your righteousness, and again, in Matthew, righteousness is the practical, actual righteousness you live out. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So we talked about how the Pharisees had their idea of external righteousness that looked good, but they were hypocrites because they had false motives. Again, I'll keep reminding you of this. Hypocrites in our day, we say that to people who do the wrong thing but say the right things. Pharisees were hypocrites because they did the right things but for bad motivations, wrong reasons. That is much more likely to be the hypocrisy we fall into. And so Jesus makes it clear that you have to have exceeding righteousness. Now, we talked about that means whole personed righteousness, inner and outer, not just a whitewashed tomb, but you got to deal with those dead bones also, the inside. And so Jesus, trying to explain this, offers six examples, and that's what we'll see the next 6 weeks, Lord willing. We'll see anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. And each one, Jesus is trying to show you examples of what the exceeding righteousness looks like. And from those, we can take some principles and apply them elsewhere. It's like if I teach one of my sons to hold the door so he can consider people, it's more important than himself. If he just leaves it at opening the door to people, he hasn't caught what I'm saying. I'm using this as an example that everywhere else you would do this same principle. And so Jesus picks six different examples that we would pull principles from, apply them to those, yes, but see how he extends that to the rest of the law. And so a lot of us, we come to these texts and we pick on the Pharisees, but we act a lot like them. How many times have you been talking to somebody and you talk about them being a sinner and they respond with something like, well, it's not like I've ever, what, killed anyone. They equate, like the Pharisees, not killing someone with obeying God. Now, is not killing someone obeying God? Yeah. We'll see why the issue Jesus raises points to that. But I want you to imagine for a second that you're riding down the road and you are, like me, highly mechanically minded. And if you don't feel the tongue pressed firm against the cheek there, I can look at headlights and tell you which way cars are going. That's about the extent of my knowledge of automobiles. So imagine I'm riding down the road and the check engine light comes on. I know there's a problem, right? And I know the problem is either that bulb or I just need to cover it up. I should break the bulb or I should cover it up. And those of you who know things about cars are going, no. That is showing you there's a problem where? Inside. You need to get inside to deal with this problem that you're seeing. If I'm riding down the road and my check engine light's on, hey, you just need to break it. It'll go off. Well, yeah, it will, but you haven't fixed the problem. So Jesus helps us see the real problems behind the sins that the Pharisees were apparently dealing with, but not really. If I cover that check engine light, if I break it, I haven't actually dealt with the problem. You're dealing with it like a Pharisee. You're not dealing with it like a kingdom citizen. Again, a lot of you spend your time cleaning spider webs, but you never do what? Kill the spider. Spider webs will go away, I promise. A lot of you spend time trimming weeds. If you will uproot the weed, it won't come back. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Christ exposes, when it comes to murder, with our first example, where the root is, where the spider is. Go after it. Everything else is just fruit and dressing on the tree. So again, how does this relate to murder? That's what we're going to see this morning. So with your outline, I want to give you is, if you want to be wholly righteous, and that's the what we'll take with each example, wholly righteous, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Yes, I know that's a play on words. That was my intention. Wholly righteous, then you must kill the sin of murder internally. You must kill it initially, and you must kill it immediately. Now this morning, because of what I said earlier on anger, we will deal mostly with the first one internally. The other two will be a lot easier, but we got to deal with what anger is, how it relates to your heart, murder, things like that. So Jesus is going to show you, if you want to be holy, righteous regarding do not murder, then you need to kill the sin of murder internally, initially, and immediately. Look at verses 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So first and longest, I want to show you, if you want to be holy, righteous regarding do not murder, you must kill the sin of murder internally. Look with me again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, and then he quotes the sixth commandment. This is not a bad quote. This is a good quote. The Pharisees would have quoted this, but you got to remember, who else quoted scripture to Jesus? The devil. You remember that? It's not godly to quote scripture. It's godly to quote it accurately and with the right intentions. And just because someone uses a Bible doesn't make them right. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, and then he quotes the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, is that a good commandment? Is it true you shouldn't murder? You can respond to me. I hope everyone, if someone says no, scoot over a little. Don't be near them. Yes, it is good to not murder, okay? So you shall not murder. And then there was a kind of a summary of other verses. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Look, if you kill someone, Genesis 9:6, various verses make it clear, you should be killed. And I think that still stands, part of the Noahic covenant. Capital punishment for murderers. This is clearly biblical. No one argues with that, but that's not the problem Jesus is addressing. Their interpretation was just incredibly narrow. So imagine, if you will, if I said, who lives in America? And I say, Kansans. Is that true? Do Kansans live in America? Now, what am I leaving off? All the other states. My answer is not complete. There's a bigger answer here. If I said, well, men live in America. Well, true, but so do women. Well, kids live in America. Well, so do adults. I mean, I'm offering true points, but they're just not the big picture. So Jesus doesn't condemn their interpretation that you shouldn't murder. He doesn't say, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say, kill away. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, you've heard it said, don't murder, and I say, you fundamentalists need to ease up. The Old Testament's a little harsh. Let me show you the real. That's not what he's doing. Remember, he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. The Pharisees loved the limited answer because it made obedience possible by the flesh. It does not take God's Spirit to not kill people. Most pagans you know, most non-Christians you know, don't kill people. It takes no godly power to do that. No one needs to be born again to refrain from murdering people. That lesser righteousness is what the Pharisees were good at, and that's the righteousness that people can get and never enter the kingdom. If you look at the sixth commandment and go, I just need to make sure I don't stop anyone's pulse, and then I'll go to heaven, you miss the point Jesus is saying. Pharisees were saying, just don't end a life and you can obey this commandment. Jesus is going to show you how wrong that is. This fed their pride and it gave them no reason to rely on God. Why rely on God for something that's just so easy? Just don't stab anybody. Not difficult. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you, and notice, Christ speaks with his own authority here. He is not saying, Rabbi so-and-so said, or you've heard it said, and so-and-so said that. He says, I say to you, you are reading divine exegesis on divine words. God is telling you what God meant when God said what he said. Catch that here. In spite of the popular teaching then and today, you can break the sixth commandment without ever lifting a finger. Jesus is not coming along and saying, hey, by the way, now God cares about your heart. He didn't care earlier. He just said, don't kill, but now I'm making it really tough. That's not his point. I'll give you some examples in a minute of that. But Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say, look what he says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, God's goal in giving the commandments in the Old Testament was never just to deal with the exterior. That was never the goal. Sometimes we think that way. We think Jesus came and he really raised the bar. It's like, no, listen to some of this. I'll offer you just three quick proofs. Anybody remember what the 10th commandment is? You know, the 6th one is don't murder, right? What's the 10th one? What is it? You shall not what? Come on, somebody. Covet, right? And where do you covet? Do you covet with your hands? No, you covet with your heart, right? You covet inside. So even the 10th commandment deals with your heart. You can look at a sampling of the Psalms, Psalm 15, Psalm 19, Psalm 51. David pleads for an internal cleansing, pleasing God from the heart. You can even remember that Yahweh demanded that you love him with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was never just interested in external things. Pharisees made it that way because they had a false righteousness. The point is, Christ came to fulfill the law, not abolish it, and here he offers commentary as God on what God said in these commandments. Again, he doesn't borrow from authority. In verse 22, remember, he says, but I say. So let's look at what he said. He gives you three examples here. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Again, the heart of all breaking of the sixth commandment involves this anger of the heart. There's not a single person who's ever murdered who didn't start here. The fruit that is murder starts with the seed that is anger. And so whether or not you've ever killed anyone, if you've ever been angry, and we'll explain it in a minute, but if you've ever sinfully been angry, you have broken the sixth commandment. That's what Jesus is saying. This is the heart of all murder. No matter the way that you end up breaking it by extension, you begin breaking it in the heart. Now, some of you may experience, or please forgive me for that. I'll explain why that's not good language. We don't experience anger. We are angry. It's something we do. But some of you are angry and no one ever knows. God sees it. And you need to understand that. You need to remember that. You need to know that. But most of the time, our anger does seep out. And Jesus gives you two ways it might come out. Look at this. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. ESV chooses to go with insults, and that's the idea there. It literally, some of your versions will say, it says raka, right? So you, like a good Pharisee, say, well, I didn't even know that word existed. I've never said that. I'm good to go. Again, you're missing the point. If it was a sin just to say the word, Jesus just sinned because he just said it. So the point isn't just in saying the exact word. The point is the heart that's behind what's being said. Jesus says whoever insults or says raka to his brother will be liable to the council. Again, you can break this without ever saying raka the rest of your life. You can also break this by saying other words. The point is what's being done. And raka was an Aramaic term of insult. It was like empty-headed or idiot or things like that. Brickhead, blockhead, whatever you want to say. And Jesus is pointing here not to jesting and not things like that. They may be sinful for other reasons. He's pointing here when you say it out of anger. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're driving in your car. Someone runs a stop sign in front of you. And you usually respond internally or externally with some kind of verbal insult, right? You're watching a game. You're a big fan. Player makes a big error, you usually respond with some sort of verbal insult. I mean, just something as simple as driving and watching sports. I mean, there's a billion examples that we could give. The idea is out of a heart of anger, abusive speech pours forth. And Jesus is saying, this is how you may break the commandment not to murder. But I didn't kill anyone. Yeah, I understand. We're dealing with what the commandment touches in your heart. Anger may be unexpressed, but it may be expressed also in words of insult. It may also be expressed in words of condemnation. Look at that. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, this is anger's way of condemning. This is not me as a loving evangelist telling someone, look, I'm afraid you're in danger of hell. That's not what is going on here. This is, I'm angry and I'm praying that God would damn you. I'm praying curses on you. That's what's going on here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I understand we have various ages in here, but when people tell people where to go, you know what I'm talking about, right? That's what's going on here. You may never say the words, you fool, or you may say them. That's not the point. Jesus just said it, and he clearly didn't sin. Matthew 23, he calls the Pharisees and scribes fools. He didn't sin then. So it isn't down to the letter of saying the word F-O-O-L. That's not the point. The point is the heart that's said behind it. And most often, Jesus knows that that heart is revealed by words like, you fool. A condemning nature, a heart that is so angry, you're wanting someone to be condemned. Christ is making it clear that the command is broken in the heart long before the hands. And you've got to get that. You've got to look for the spider that builds the spider webs, not just the spider webs. Again, God's goal was never to just deal with the exterior. I want you to notice what these three examples have in common, though. Look at verse 22 again. But I say to you, and notice this pattern, presence of anger, expressed, however, and then definite judgment. Look what he says. Whoever's angry with his brother will be liable, that is, guilty, to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, there's your anger, will be liable to the council. And whoever says, that's your anger again, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The hell of fire here, again, some of you are familiar, your footnotes in your Bible will tell you, this is the valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna is the idea. It's a place where children were sacrificed in the Old Testament. It's a place of terrible reprobate behavior, and things are sent there, refuse, and it's burned, and it's perpetually burned because there's always something for it to be burning, and that became kind of a way of illustrating God's eternal punishment. A way that Jesus would refer to hell is found here. So Christ is showing that the sixth commandment is violated first by anger in the heart. But again, I know some of you are wondering, is all anger sinful? Doesn't God get angry? Doesn't Christ get angry? So how can we say all anger is sinful? Well, that's not what we're saying. All this confusion, again, is where I want to offer some definitions and examples, again, pulling from the book that I referenced earlier. If you're going to understand what Christ is saying about the heart of anger, you got to understand what he's saying about anger. So first of all, anger is, and I'm going to offer you a four-part definition taken straight from Brother Jones there. Anger is, and whether it's sinful or not is not my point right now. This is just anger, okay? Anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Let me read that again and go back through it. Our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So he points out that anger is our whole personed. The idea is what Jesus is getting at here. You don't just respond in anger with your hands. It starts in the heart. It's everything you've got. Everything is involved when it comes to anger. Your heart, soul, mind, strength, whatever it is, capacity you have, is touched by anger. It can't be sliced up into different parts. And it's our whole person active response. Listen, you don't grow angry as if you're passive. That person made me angry. No, they didn't. You chose to be angry. Now, whether or not that was a right choice or not, we'll talk about in a minute. But you actively chose to become angry. Anger is not something that happens to you. You don't have anger. You are angry. And so you are provoked by some action, and so with everything in your being, you respond. Thirdly, it's of negative moral judgment. I'm responding with condemnation on what happened. I'm saying that in my judgment, what just happened is wrong and it needs to be stopped. So it's our whole person to active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. In this moment, right now, I'm responding this way because I'm convinced this was sin. I'm convinced this was wrong. Now we'll talk about, am I right or wrong on that? But that's the point. Anger is your whole person to active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. You could be right, could be wrong. I'm just telling you what anger is. So biblically, anger can be righteous and unrighteous. Job 4:9 says, by the breath of God they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they are consumed. God is angry. Clearly, that's not sinful. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, God always perceives evil accurately. He never mistakes something as wrong that wasn't. God always responds appropriately, and he always punishes perfectly. He is never wrong when he is angry. Not so much with us. So think about us as humans. Even think about Christ as the God-man. Christ grew angry. Look at Mark 3. I say grew angry. I'm learning with you. Christ actively responded with his whole person in anger. Look at Mark 3, and you'll see what I mean. Mark 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held a council with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You can go back to Matthew. Again, the point being, here's a clear example of Jesus being angry. The psalmist responds with anger. Just listen to Psalm 119, verse 104. "Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Verse 128, "Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." Psalm 119, 163, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." You can see it's godly to have, with a love for God, a hatred for what God hates. That is godly. That's good, and it needs to be present. If you're a person who never hates anything, I'd question whether or not you love anything. But how do we know the difference? How do I know when I've bled into sinful anger? Remember this, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. It is not godly to respond in anger to things that aren't sinful. An accidental burning of the chicken should not cause you to be angry. Unless she's like, "I hate my husband and I'll burn it and there's other issues. Come see us. We'll talk." But accidents are no reason to grow in anger. Someone who overlooks and makes a mistake, someone who does something absent-minded or whatever it is you want to call it, it has to be actual sin in order to be righteous. It is sinful to respond in anger to differences people have. Things that you could both think opposite on this. Romans 14. Some of you want to eat vegetables. Some of us godly people don't. We're both right. It's not okay to respond in anger to those things that are less than sin. So you better know God's word, and you better know what sin actually is. Righteous anger also is focused on the offense towards God, not self. If you're responding in anger to something, if you're growing angry, if you are being angry with your whole person, and the offense towards you is your main priority, you are not being godly. Notice, as much as Christ was whipped, beaten, punished, beard plucked out, ridiculed, he never responded in anger to the offenses about him personally that way. He responded in anger when his father was offended. He flipped tables. He drove, he emptied the building with a whip. Here in Mark 3, what we read, he had anger for their hardness of heart towards God and God's people. And you don't see him getting wrapped up in anger towards the way people treated him. Christ obviously was angry, but for godly reasons. Also, righteous anger is always accompanied. Now, here's the hard part. It's always accompanied by other godly qualities and expressed in godly ways. You are not having righteous anger if you are expressing it in ungodly ways. You may have chosen with your whole body to respond in anger to something you should have responded in anger with, but it's got to be carried out in a godly way as well. And so when you see someone who's out of control, Someone who's letting loose their anger. They're letting it free, if you will. It's always sinful to express that sinfully. The other fruit, singular, of the Spirit has to come with that. Again, I'll go ahead and ruin this for you. Most of the time you're angry, it is sinful. I know we like to think we are better at all this than we are. It's like the love of money. Can someone pursue money and not be sinful? Sure, you could. I'll just tell you, most of the time, most of the people ain't doing it for that. Most of the time, it's sinful. Most of your anger is sinful. That doesn't mean all of it. It doesn't mean you can't ever be righteously angry. We just saw where you can be. But most of the anger you deal with is sinful. We deceive ourselves. Hebrews talks about the deception of sin. We deceive ourselves into thinking all of our anger is justified. Now, we're good at justifying our anger. That doesn't mean it should be justified. It is rarely, again, it is rarely righteous because we are so prideful and we lack omniscience. How many times have you responded in anger to something only to find out more details later going, oh, that wasn't the right way to respond? How many times have you assumed something about somebody and realized you didn't know their motives or you didn't know what was going on? I mean, something as simple as yesterday, I was listening to someone teach. I got a text on my phone. Someone back home had a heart attack, and so I just responded really quickly. It would be easy as a teacher to see that and think, how arrogant of that person to not be listening to me while I'm opening up God's word. You see what I'm saying? Like, I don't know what's going on there. Someone leaves the service early, and I assume it's because they got angry at something said. How do I know what's going on? Again, we think we're omniscient at times, and that justifies our anger. That does not. You can be wrong about what right and wrong is, and you can be wrong about details. You can be wrong in your response. You can be wrong various ways. But I want to get down to the heart of why it is we are so prone to sinful anger. Turn to James 4. This is a text you need to etch in your eyeballs. I would say your eyelids, I guess, so your eyes can see it. People ask you what color are your eyes. It's like, I don't know. I don't look with that tint. I don't know. Let me go get a mirror. Anyway, etch this in your eyelids so everywhere you go, it's with you. James 4. This is a verse that you will find appropriate everywhere you go for the rest of your life. James 4, verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that you didn't buy enough toys for your children? It's like, no. If your kids are fighting over a toy, buying two is not the answer. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that you were passed over for the promotion and the wrong person got it? It's like, no. You getting that promotion wouldn't fix your problem. Look what he says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Notice, every time there's a fight and a quarrel among you, sinfully, you can root it in this. Sinful anger comes from warring desires. I want to eat here. And she wants to eat here. That's right. We have two opposing desires. You kind of hear that Western, that wah, wah, wah. That whole, it's like, who is going to win this showdown? Imagine you want to watch this movie. They want to watch that movie. Imagine you want to have this color carpet. They want to have that color carpet. Imagine you want to go to bed and your kid wants to talk or he needs to go help use the bathroom. Just hold it till the morning. I want to sleep. I'm going to sleep. I don't care if you wet the bed. Do you see how we just battle with what we want? This is the cause of your sinful anger. You want things. You didn't get it. And so you respond with anger, sinfully. Sinful anger comes from unmet desires and wants that are ruling your heart. When your desires war, someone's got to lose. And it ain't going to be me. This loss, again, it rules our heart and we respond to this injustice. That last hamburger was mine. This is devastating in the kingdom of me. Like, do you know you offended the king of this house when you ate that last donut or whatever? I mean, you get how silly it can be, but the issue that we're fighting about is not the issue. The issue is how you handle unmet desires and how they war against you and how they lead to the sinful anger. Sinful anger comes from coveting. I'm longing for something that for some reason God in his sovereign hand, God in his goodness has chosen not to give me, but I'm going to get it and I'm going to sin to get it. I may boil internally, I may lash out verbally, I may physically assault someone, I may even kill someone, but I will win. Some of you just brood for years over things. You know what? Something happened here, and I'm just not going to talk to that person ever again. Sinful anger comes from selfish motives, seeking to please yourself, not Christ-like love that seeks to serve other people. This is the bottom line. You love you, you love your pleasures, and you hate it when they're not met. When you're sinfully angry, just ask, what do I want that I'm not getting? You'll see the problem every time. Again, this is the anger that Jesus is addressing in Matthew 5. He's not addressing righteous anger here. It is good and godly to be righteously angry, but that is a rare feat for us. We are so often consumed with the sinful anger of our own desires. Whether you're a husband and a wife, whether you're siblings, whether you're a student and a teacher, it doesn't matter what it is. When there's sinful anger involved, you've got two people who are fighting over what they want, and the issue they're fighting about is not the issue. The issue is the way they're handling their heart's desires. Now, obviously, anytime you want something sinful, it's sinful. You can't, in a godly way, want to cheat on your spouse. You can't, in a godly way, want to murder someone. You can't do that. So we're not talking about desires of things that are sinful. That's an easy argument. We're talking about even desires of things that are good, but they've just gone to an inordinate level. They are your idol now. So you may even want something good. You may want to be married. Have you ever heard someone, they're about to lose their job, and they go, I will do whatever it takes to keep this job. Then that's an idol. You're willing to say, look, I'll dishonor Christ. I don't care because I want this so bad. Like a marriage, job, kid, friend, you may want something that's good, but if it consumes you to the level that you'll sin to get it or sin if you don't get it, it's sinful desires. You can't be consumed with something that the lack of it means you sin. That is when you're getting into the James 4 territory. Again, this is the anger we normally deal with, but we justify it because we're deceived by sin. But you don't understand how they said it. You don't understand what they did. You don't understand this. I don't have to. I just quote James 4. I'm just telling you, the reason you're sinfully angry is because you had unmet desires. This is the anger that will keep us out of the kingdom. Get back to Matthew 5. I don't want you to miss the point Jesus is making. If this command to not murder is violated with every intent of sinful anger, then who in the world is guiltless? How can you listen to Christ and not respond with the first beatitude, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? How can you not hear just the basic command to don't murder, the one everyone flaunts that they've obeyed, and not see how poor you are spiritually? And I don't mean poor like you got two pennies. I mean poor, you got nothing. If you don't respond with what a wretch I am, you're not hearing what Christ says. None of you can honestly sit here this morning and say that you have never felt the burning anger where you wanted to inflict vengeance on someone. You can't, whether you acted on it or not is irrelevant. You had that burning desire. And Jesus roots all murder in the heart. Again, whether or not you acted on it, whether or not you said raka or fool is not the point. This helps us see how much we need Christ. Again, Christ, the never sinfully angry Savior, loved you and saved you, not just paying for your sins, not just clearing your account before God, not just giving you righteousness, not just giving you a new heart and by his spirit and word sanctifying it, but also producing the fighting and the war against this kind of anger. And Jesus is making it clear that kingdom citizens do not live with this kind of anger. This is the good news that we all need. Christ came to save us from this. But Christ is also guaranteeing that judgment is coming. Remember what he said? Repent, for the what? Kingdom is at hand. What comes before the kingdom? Judgment. If the kingdom's at hand, the judgment's at hand. God will come against all those who break even this simple command. So again, that was the longest one. You get the idea Jesus is going for. unlike the Pharisees, he's going for whole person righteousness. You think you've kept the sixth commandment, you have no clue what you're talking about. God is telling us what God meant when he said what he said. That deals with anger in the heart. But secondly, look at this. You must kill the sin of murder initially as well. You need to do this first. Look at the conclusion, verse 23. So, I mean, think about that. Jesus is saying, because God's wrath comes against all forms of anger, sinful anger, so, verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is saying to people who lived 3 days away from the temple, think about this. It took you 3 days' trip to get to the temple. And once you finally got there, you've got your offering ready, you're walking your little lamb up there, and you're standing in line because the hall of Israel's here, right? And I've been waiting in line. I've come 3 days' trip. I've been waiting in line. I'm finally getting to the altar to actually kill, have this animal killed and offer my offering. And you're telling me to leave it here and go back 3 days and then come back 3 days and then do this? If you don't understand that, you're missing the urgency here, the priority that it is to deal with this first. No matter how inconvenient it is, God is saying, Jesus is saying, no matter how inconvenient and what it is you think you need to do, this is what you deal with first. Sinful anger causes breaks in relationships. It causes division. The commandment to not murder is much more than just don't stab people. It's live in harmony, live in peace, love with one another. Look what he says. If you're there offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your brother has something against you. It seems to be, and again, this is disagreed on. I'll just tell you where I land. It seems to be this is he has something against you because of some sin you've committed. If it's just anyone has anything against you, we could never worship. Because didn't he promise in the Beatitudes the world will hate you? I mean, how did Jesus ever worship if everyone has to be okay with him before he can go worship? The point seems to be if out of sinful anger or some sort of sin, not loving your neighbor as yourself, you have caused someone to have something against you. If you're coming into worship without reconciling that, don't waste your time. Again, it can't mean everyone. Remember, 5:10-12 promised persecution, promised we will be enemies of this world. Christ clearly was. Again, he's probably dealing with disunity that stems from sin. Therefore, showing the sixth commandment is to pursue unity, not just to forbid murder. It speaks both ways, positively and negatively. Look what he says in verse 24. No matter how inconvenient, remember, leave your gift there before the altar and go. He says, deal first with this or your worship's a sham. Don't come and act like your vertical relationship's okay if you don't care about your horizontal ones. Remember what God said in Isaiah? These people lips, you know, praise me, but they're what? Hearts are far from me. We're very good at offering vertical praise and worship and then just ignoring the practical day-to-day things. He says, first, that is your priority initially, be reconciled to your brother. Romans 12:18, if possible, live at peace with all men. We understand it's not going to be possible. There are times where by grace-fueled, humble repentance, we go to people to be reconciled and it doesn't happen. That is not your fault. That is not what keeps you from worship. What keeps you from proper worship is when you aren't going to them, when you aren't trying to reconcile with things you have done or haven't done that you should have, however it is you sinned. I've dealt with people in counseling where they've had sinful division with people, and their answer is to ignore them. I'll just sit on the other side of the church or leave. Well, I'm just going to go to this church. Okay, well, you just cleaned a spider web, but that spider's following you to that next church. And by the way, every ounce of worship you offer for the rest of your life, until you get this right, you will not be honoring God. You'll be offending him. Leaving church is not the solution. Avoidance is not the solution. He says, first be reconciled to your brother. Without sincere and repentant effort to reconcile, your worship is filthy rags, Isaiah talks about. He says, then, after your reconciliation, then come and offer your gift. After you've gone to them, again, by grace-fueled, humble repentance, asking for forgiveness, not, again, we've joked about this before, not, hey, sorry if what I did offended you. No. Here's the sin I committed. Will you please forgive me? Only then can you fulfill the other duties in a God-honoring way. Again, let this be a weekly reminder. We gather here. We don't offer animals on an altar. This is not an altar up here. This is stairs with wood and carpet. Okay, this is what this is. So we don't function in this temple idea that he was talking to. I get that. We have weekly worship where we gather together to worship God. Let that be a weekly reminder to keep your accounts short. And if that's not enough, let the monthly reminder of communion be your remembrance to keep your account short. When we take communion, we've talked about this in Men and Women's Study the last 2 weeks. When we take communion, we're proclaiming externally our invisible and true union with one another. How on earth can you live with division with another brother you're taking the same bread with? That's what Jesus is forbidding. You do not honor God when you do that. This helps some of you connect the dots from your day-to-day life with Sunday. Listen, if you're not concerned about honoring God in everything you do from Monday to Saturday, just get extra sleep on Sunday morning. You are wasting your time, and you're actually heaping up more judgment on yourself. You're not honoring God by only trying to honor him Sunday morning. This deals with everything you do, every relationship you have, deals with all parts of your life. Again, to some of you, this sounds just incredibly difficult. To Jesus, he's saying, this is what kingdom citizens have born again into. You've been born again to live this way. So Christ makes it clear that you must deal with the murder or sin of murder internally and initially. And last, I want to show you, he says, deal with it immediately. Look at verse 25. Come to terms or make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going to court with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is saying here that you got to deal with it not just internally, not just initially, not just the first thing you do, but you got to do it right away because that judgment is coming. If you enter judgment without reconciliation, you will not survive. You got to remember the king is saying to repent because the kingdom's coming. Again, the kingdom comes means judgment comes. I want to make this guarantee to you. If you're here this morning, you hear these words from the king, hopefully rightly represented, and you refuse to deal with Christ and deal with your sin, the judgment that is inevitable will always come sooner than you expected. I want you to get this concept, okay? Hell is always too soon for people who go there. Everyone who goes to hell always thought they'd have another chance. They may not have cared, but a lot of people who come to church, a lot of people in your family think, I'll just deal with that later. One of my favorite tracks that this guy has, it's a round disc, and it says A, round, and he calls it a tuit, right? You know what a tuit is? Because people say, hey, when I get around to it, I'll deal with Christ. It's like, okay, well, here's a round to it. Let's talk. You get the point. Hell will always be sooner than expected for those who go there. Some of you are sitting here listening to me and you're thinking of a relationship, of somewhere you've got to go and repent. And you're thinking, oh, I'll get that done Thursday. Or I'll get that done, you know, when May comes, I'll start then. I'll do this. And you're always going to put it off. Like cement or like hot iron, the longer you wait, the harder it gets. The harder it is to change and form and deal with. Christ says in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Now we're dealing with someone who's taking you to court. You've done something financial against them. They're taking you to court. And he's saying, look, on the way to court, you're about to walk into the courtroom. Settle it. Hurry up. It's coming. Act now. Again, you want to forge the metal while it's hot. Some of you understand what Christ is saying. You know exactly what you need to do, and I'm imploring you to act right now. When you get out of here, call that person. Set up the meeting. We have advantages where we don't have to take 3 days trips. Deal with it. The longer you wait, the more that iron cools, the more that concrete settles, if you will, and hardens. It's going to be harder for you to do later. He says, settle with your accuser while you're going to court with him, lest, here's the other option, if you don't settle before court, your accuser hand you over to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Look, you're going to be found guilty if you get there. If you get there without reconciliation, you're found guilty. And look what he says, verse 26. Truly I say to you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Our English versions say last penny. It was a very small amount. It would be equivalent to 7.5 minutes of work for the person who worked day to day. Think about that. They care about getting the exact amount that they need from you, so much so, down to the 7.5 minute payment you owed them. The point here is in this time, you'd be put in prison and family members and friends would have to come up with the money because you couldn't make money. And you got to pay this. And it's, look, you're going to sit in there until every penny's paid. Christ's point is judgment is imminent. Judgment is coming, so reconcile now. With these last two points, I hope you're seeing what Christ is doing. He's taking the sixth commandment, which seems so easy to obey, and he's showing you it's not just negative. It's not just don't murder. It's positive as well. Love. That's what we'll end these six examples with in a couple of weeks. All these issues are related to your heart. God's point is not just for you to not stab people or hit them in the head with a club and kill them. That's not his only point. That is definitely a point. But his point goes deeper, that you would, by all sanctified efforts, live at peace with all people, if possible. Again, use this to remind yourself of how hopeless you are without Christ. It's easy to have Pharisaical righteousness. Just don't kill people. Jesus is showing you that he demands inner and outer righteousness, and this is why we trust him, because it's only through Christ that I can have my sins forgiven and an account made righteous, and it's only through Christ that I can have the heart that comes with this kind of content, a heart that doesn't seethe with anger when I'm violated, a heart that doesn't sin in anger. Again, as we consider these things, please join me in prayer as we ask God to be gracious to us for this. Father, thank you again for the time that we've looked at the words of your Son, as we listen to how he takes your word and drives it down into the heart, which is exactly what you see. Never have you been concerned only with fruit, but you have always spoken to the root, to the fruit. Every part of our being, everything we do, everything we think, every part of our intentions, all of it will be exposed one day. So I pray that your people in here this morning would hear these words and see the urgency that we must live with love and peace and reconciliation with one another. Pray that you would bring to remembrance sins that we have committed that we need to go to people. That you would cause us to see the devastation and the disgusting nature of worship with known unreconciliation. Pray that you would help us avoid and fight the temptation to solve these problems by avoiding people, by leaving fellowships, by ignoring issues. Pray you'd help us deal with them the way that you've prescribed, because your way, as we pray that we would trust, your way is always right and good. Pray you'd give us grace to do these things, give us grace to honor you from the heart with every command you've spoken to us. Pray in here for those people who don't know you. They would see the penetrating nature of your holy eyes, of your holy judgment. That the judgment that they know is inevitable will always come sooner than they expect. And I pray you would put it on their hearts to trust your Son today. That you would cause them to be sleepless and restless and miserable until they're made at peace with you. And we thank you for that peace that it is ours for all who trust in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.